All right. We have reached a milestone. You turn to John chapter 14, and while you're turning, let me go over these points that we have looked at, and Lord willing, we'll finish today. That should be a hallelujah time. And I think we will have discussed at that time, it appears here, about 19 or 20 things that occur the moment you trust Christ. And let me help you with that. That's not even one-fifth of the things I have listed. So there are 99, almost 100 things that the moment you said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me, at that moment, 100 things about you changed. And to be honest with you, the vast majority of these things are not insignificant, but drastic things that changed. And so we've covered a few of them, some of the high points. I hope that it has been helpful and you've gotten notes and you can branch out from these that we've looked at and perhaps add to that list. And I don't believe that my list by any means is a complete list. I think that as you confront and deal with different aspects of life and live the life God's given you to live, deal with the people God's given you to deal with, you may discover some things that nobody else would know but you, because you've been there and done that. But basically, we started with the idea we've been given familial access. I can approach the Lord as a child. Not as the God of the universe, not even as the dying Lamb of God. I can approach God as part of the family. We are adopted into God's family. So we're not only given access as a family member, we're given legal standing as a family member. Thirdly, we talked about being given that inheritance. And we looked a little bit at that idea of the inheritance that comes as a natural child, and then that inheritance that comes from being what the Scripture calls in Romans chapter 8, a joint heir with Christ. And the qualification there was, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so the idea there is that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you know, don't let me hear you talking about being poor. Okay, that's such hypocrisy. You know, poor is a comparative term, is it not? If I have $16 million and you have $16,100,000, you're rich. See, when we talk about well, I'm poor, what we mean is somebody has more than I have, and sometimes it's not financial. Okay, sometimes my poverty comes about as a result of the thing that's missing between my two ears. Okay, how many of you have lost things that could have been real profitable because you were stupid? Is anybody else? That's where we are. I mean, the truth of the matter is. And so as we move into this ideology here of being a joint heir with Christ, there are qualifications that are involved. We look nextly, how's that, at the idea that we were elected. We spent a little time with John Calvin, who came from another planet, I think, or at least was headed to one, or was dropped on his head as a baby. John Calvin has some wild and wonderful ideas. He has books after books after books, volume after volume after volume of Calvin's institutes. And basically what Calvin taught is that you going to heaven has nothing to do with you at all. You were picked back before you were ever born, before you were ever even thought of in this world. God picked and chose you, and what you do in this life doesn't change it at all. You're either going to heaven because God chose before the foundation of the world. I mean, you understand, it was a long time ago. Okay? If you're a Bible believer, it was about 7,000 years ago. If you're not a Bible believer, it was billions of years ago. But somewhere in there, God chose that you were going to be born, go through life, and going to go to heaven when you died, and had nothing to do with you. So Calvin believes there is no such thing as the free will of man, that everything comes about as a result of a divine institute, and God decreed it, and therefore you and I can't do anything to change it. I believe in an all-powerful God. Okay? but I believe in a God who is logical. Okay, that's why the education system of today throws into our faces, you know, well, you guys are just stupid because you believe in God. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you believe in stuff you can't see, and you don't. I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say, well, 26 gazillion light years away, this entity, you've seen it? Had somebody told me not long ago, well, I've seen pictures from the Hubble telescope. No, you haven't. You've seen pictures. How many of you have seen pictures purportedly from the Hubble telescope? Okay, in color? How many of you know the Hubble telescope doesn't take pictures in color? Nobody knew that? We could possibly be the victims of somebody lying to us? You say, well, I saw, they add the color. Okay, see the pretty picture? And because I saw the pretty picture, I believe in Santa Claus. Right? Everybody knows there's a Santa Claus. I see him every year. He comes up, he's on all the posters. I believe in the Easter Bunny. Why? If we're shown pictures, we become gullible. So anyway, we're not going to spend a lot of time with that. We are elected the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. Simply put, you want to get to heaven? It's a matter of an election. God voted yes. The devil voted no. Your vote decides. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever. You understand, according to Calvin's theology, that's an impossibility. That's untrue. So the Calvinists will always go back and redefine terms. Whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. And that all should come. That doesn't mean all. That means all the elect. Except some of the real confusing places in the scripture where it has to mean all. And then Calvin just kind of backs away and plays dumb, which is not really hard, reading his records. And you say, why are you saying that? I'm saying it, and I don't mean to sound really contrary, and I guess maybe I do, because Reformed theology is sweeping our country again. Okay? And Reformed theology swept through Europe years ago, and it brought about it enabled an Adolf Hitler. You know why Hitler could kill 6 million people? Because he didn't think they mattered. Now, I'm not saying Hitler was a Christian or a Bible believer, but that's the same philosophical belief that a Calvinist has. You're going to go to hell. It doesn't matter what you do. So, I believe that you are elected the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. I said again, God voted for you to get to heaven. The devil voted against you. You got the deciding vote. And so, when the scripture says, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, you know what that word whosoever means? It means whosoever. Talks about them that come to God by Christ Jesus. Them that come. You know why they come? Because they choose to come. Do you know nobody's in heaven that didn't decide they wanted to be there? And act upon that. So we are elected the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We found as well then, and sometimes these are a little bit of a semantical difference, but they reveal a great truth from the scripture. We were made a child of God by birth. We talked about an adoption. Not only am I a child that has been adopted into God's family, but I was born into God's family. I was birthed there. And the rights of children that are birthed into a family are a little different than children that have been adopted. They're not all identical. And so you say, what does that mean? It means I got all of them. I have all of those rights as a child of God, both as a child by birth and as a child by adoption. So we are made a child of God. We looked next at the idea that we were given heavenly citizenship. And we are made a citizen of heaven the day we trusted Christ as our Savior. Philippians chapter 3:20. Maybe I should be giving you these verses, but I'm assuming you've written them down. Number 7, I think this is. We were made an heir of God and joint heir. I was just talking about one time. Maybe I skipped back and went the wrong direction. But that heirship of Christ, with Christ, is not joint heir unless we suffer with him. Number 8, we were made a new creation. Old things, the Bible says, are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I was transformed into a new creation. Now, why do I have problems? Because I still inhabit a body that didn't get transformed. Okay. Anybody that lost 100 pounds when you got saved? No. Anybody that went from ugly to beautiful? The physical changes did not manifest. I'm still living in the same old body that I was in. And ugly is as ugly does. That's what I am. But I know this. I have, the moment I trusted Christ, a right to a new creation from the inside. And put it to you this way, when we're caught out of here one of these days to meet the Lord in the air, we are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We get that body then that matches the soul and spirit that God's already made perfect. So I said, well, why do Christians sin? I still live in an old house. You know, we're in a world today that is demanding perfection of people if they're going to profess Jesus Christ, which is ironic, because they're the people we're preaching to that need Jesus Christ the most. And but the truth of the matter is, nowhere does the scripture indicate that you and I will live absolutely perfectly sinless from the day we trust Christ as our Savior. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. We still have those same pulls that we had as an old creature. Why? Because we still live in this same old fleshly body as we did the day we got saved. What does that mean? That means this hunk of flesh every morning wants what it wants. And doesn't matter, it doesn't decide things on right and wrong. This flesh decides things on want and doesn't want. Right? You say, well, I think that's right. I think that that's right. What that means is I feel like that's right. So it's affecting my feet. We're creatures that walk by our feelings. And sometimes it doesn't matter what I feel. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Sometimes when I walk into a bank and I see the safe open and I realize, you know, sometimes they leave that big safe door open and I realize immediately when I see that, you couldn't get in there if that door was shut and locked. But then something inside of me says, but it ain't shut and locked. And you say, what is that? That's this nature. And I'm a saved person living inside a prison cell. Amen. One day, I'm going to get that whole thing worked out and made the way God intended for it to be made. We discovered that we were made servants of God. Servants of God. I don't have the right to dictate to God what I think it should be. Amen. You ever have somebody say, well, you know, I just don't see why Christians can't do. You know, I've had that same conversation with the Lord, especially when it's something that I want to do. You know, the truth is, it's not really I don't see why God makes them. The question is, why does God make me? And sometimes I get upset with the Lord. But the truth of the matter is simply I am to serve the Lord, to be a servant, to be a under his command, under his orders, under his rule. And he's given me the rule book and the parameters by which I'm to live my life. Do I do it perfectly? No. Let's go back to the last point. I still live in this hunk of meat. And this hunk of meat only wants what it wants, even if God doesn't get what God wants. Now, I know you're a little bit asleep this morning, but you need to wake up and get on board here, okay? Because it makes me think you're holier than thou. And I know who I'm preaching to, okay? I know most all of you, and even if I don't, I know a lot about you before you ever walked in and shook my hand. That's just the nature of it. We are, in that sense, made a servant of the Lord, to commanded to serve him, to walk with him, to abide by his dictates and his rules and regulations. Let me go on here. We were made, number 10, I think this is. We were given the office of a priest. And we'll not spend, again, a lot of time with any of these because we've gone through them. But the Bible tells us in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we were made a royal priesthood. In most religion, there is a hierarchy. And that hierarchy is the governor. They're the ones that make the states. And you say, well, you know, what does that mean about being a preacher? It just means this. I take orders the same way you take orders. I am in a position that doesn't mean I have any more authority than anybody else. If a preacher tells you you should do something that doesn't match the scripture, yeah, find a preacher because you really don't have one. Okay. But when you find a preacher then he is articulating the word of God, then abide by what God says in his word. It's a simple matter. And to be a help to you, preachers are supposed to abide by what's in the word of God. You ever hear the term practice what you preach? Who was that aimed at? Huh? So the truth of the matter is a preacher is not somebody who's aloof, somebody who is in a dictatorial or hierarchical position. A preacher is just somebody that God said, somebody's got to do this. You do it. So what does that mean? It's the same way you can become the water boy for the baseball team. Okay. It's not an elevation to a status, but as God speaks through a preacher, okay, if God speaks through a preacher, it's not just that flawed hunk of meat, it's the Spirit of God. And I remind you, God spoke to a fellow through a donkey, so that's not really hard, but you understand what the donkey said was true? And what the donkey said was as meaningful as if God had been there and spoken himself. Now, that doesn't mean all donkeys have become God's spokesman, unless you're a Baptist, I suppose. But the truth of the matter is, human beings are human beings. Preachers are preachers, and preachers are human beings, and therefore preachers are prone to error. And there have been times I've gotten up and said, turn to this reference, and I'm trying to prove a point. And as I was reading through the reference, I realized that has nothing to do with the point I'm trying to prove. And you say, well, what does that mean? That means I'm a false prophet. Or it means I wrote down the wrong reference somewhere. And in the time that I'm dealing with, there's no, how many have ever been preaching? Some of my guys are preachers here. And you couldn't find John 3:16 if you had to, because that's just the way your mind is going. And I can say there's a verse in the Bible and it, God so loved, all the world. And you can emphasize, but the truth of the matter is your mind is a blank at that moment. So what does that mean? That means when a preacher preaches, take what God says to you and live by it. And if he doesn't, then thank God you escaped one. And wait for the next one. We are made servants of the Lord. We're given the office of a priest. We are reconciled unto God. We are reconciled unto God. And the idea of a reconciliation is an abatement of enmity. An armistice at the end of the war. Everybody loves a movie where, you know, things are going haywire and there at the end, everybody comes together and it's a happy ending. You know what a happy ending is? When it ends the way it's supposed to end. Okay. And he and her are arguing and fussing and fighting and feuding and enemies. And there at the end, boy, look at that. Happily ever after. That's why you ladies love to watch those movies. Now, guys are not into that. Guys are into they're killing each other. They're dropping bombs. They're throwing hand grenades. They're bayoneting each other. And at the end of the day, the war is over and Johnny goes marching home. But same idea. Everything comes out the way it's supposed to come out. And in that ideology, when we come to Christ, we are reconciled. It's the way it's supposed to be now. It's the way it's supposed to be. I don't believe that there has to be a particular feeling that comes with being born again. I don't think that everybody runs the aisle, jumps over pews. Some people cry. Some people don't cry. I don't think any of those things are earmarks of whether somebody actually got saved or not. And you better be careful with that, because the devil will talk you out of your salvation. As soon as you say, well, boy, you know, they had this experience when they got saved, and so did I. It doesn't matter. You say, well, it does to me. If it does to you, the devil will see to it. You're going to run into somebody that didn't have the same experience you had. And all at once, you're going to walk away doubting your own salvation. So if you share an experience, that's great. That's wonderful. And if your experience differs when you came to Christ and, you know, they flipped over the pews and you didn't, that doesn't mean a thing. You following me? Because we have been reconciled unto God. All right, let's move ahead. We're making good time this morning. Not only are we reconciled, but we are sanctified in Christ. And we looked at that understanding. To be sanctified is set aside as holy. To To be sanctified is set aside as holy. The first time we deal with sanctification is in the Old Testament, the building of the tabernacle, and later on the temple. And the vessels that are utilized there are called sanctified. And God has great regulations about how those sanctified vessels are to be cared for and treated. And in many cases, if it's an earthen vessel and it is defiled, it's to be broken. It serves no further purpose. If it is a metallic vessel, it can be scoured and cleansed and all of those things. But there was a means utilized that kept that thing pure to a godly standard. And that's what we call sanctified, set apart to purity. When you got saved, you were sanctified. We talked about three areas of sanctification. First of all was positional sanctification. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was instantly sanctified because I was put in Christ. You know what the Bible says about the water that's put into a sanctified vessel? It's sanctified. So the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was put in Christ. And as a result of that, I have been set apart as holy positionally. Make sense? There's another idea of sanctification, and that is progressional. Progressional. I believe that every Christian is on a journey, and that journey ought to be a journey of betterment. All right? Meaning what? That means that I need to be more in tune with God as I learn God's word, as God deals with me, as I mature in Christ. The Bible says, add to your faith. Remember the list? And he goes right on through the list. Add to your faith, knowledge and virtue and all of those things, which indicates what? That indicates my life as a Christian is a journey, a developing journey. If you've been saved 15 years, you ought to be a better Christian than you were when you first got saved. Now, I didn't say you ought to be more exuberant, okay? All of us were probably exuberant when we got saved because it's an exuberant time. But I'm talking about maturing as a believer. We ought to be making progress. So there is a positional sanctification. I'm holy because I'm in Christ. Secondly, a progressional sanctification, which means what? It means that every day with Jesus, as I fellowship with him and spend time in the word, God's still knocking off those rough edges and he's fashioning me into a better person than I was. Remember when the Lord washed the disciples' feet? And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with that. But remember what Peter said when he came, when the Lord came to Peter, he said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Remember what the Lord said? He said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter said, well, hey, if that's the case, wash me from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. And the Lord said, he that is washed doesn't need to be washed, save his feet. What in the world's the implication there? Well, let me help you. We're walking through a dirty world. Some of you guys work in factories. Some of you guys work around lost people. And I'll guarantee you, you hear a curse word enough on a daily basis. And at some point, it's going to slip out whether you think it should be there or not. I've been with people over the course of my ministry. And they get talking about some guy and say, well, that guy was a... And then they stop and they say, I am so sorry. Well, I say, well, you're just a heathen. You're lost. You're on your... No, I'll tell you what. You get around filth and filth rubs off on you. And some of you work in probably more drastically wild and crazy places than some of the rest of us. And it has an influence. Now, what does that mean? That means you better learn that there's a daily cleansing for a Christian. Sometimes it begins for me when I wake up. I have no idea what I dreamed. Huh? So, Lord, cleanse me from what I might have dreamed that was wrong. And I, you know, sometimes I think about maybe murdering people, perhaps. You know, I am a pastor. So you wake up in the morning, you say, Lord, forgive me for those vile thoughts. Why? Because I need to be clean to do the job that needs to be done. And then through the course of the day, my wife knows I don't like to counsel. And I'll tell you the reason I don't like to counsel. It has nothing to do with trying to help people. I want to help people. But when you start taking in all of that, here's my problem, and here's what somebody did to me, and here's what I've done, and here's what, you know what? It has an effect on you. And I find I have to just, Lord, help them with their problem and help me to help them with their problem and help me to give them right answers. But God, forgive me for being tainted in that sense. And I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm just saying what affects you affects me. And so you have to realize that there is a progression to this thing. I have to stay clean. I have to make sure my mind is clean. I have to make sure that on a daily basis I bring things back into alignment. And then there is an ultimate idea of sanctification. When we see him, we shall be like him. Okay? I'm not holy, but I will be. I am not sinless, but I will be. One of these days, I have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. And one of these days, when I leave this place, I will never have to do that, what I just said. I will never have to do this. I will be holy as sanctification goes. So you understand there's three aspects to that idea of being sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That took place the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. All right, let me see where we are here. We are moving along. We have been accepted in his beloved. Next is where we are. Meaning what? And this is probably more of a strain for men than it is for women. We are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Meaning what? That God has a love for us that a groom has for a bride. And having said that, It's difficult for a male to impart that. I would hope and think that perhaps you ladies that are happily married, got to be one or two of you here, that would understand and say, you know, or if you could think back to the day you got married. I've said a number of times when I bring in a group of individuals that are getting married, I usually bring in the groomsman and the groom. And one of the last things I tell the groom as we get to this place right here is she's going to be coming down the aisle in just a minute. Look at her when she comes down the aisle. Because that's as happy as she's ever been in her life. And I tell them, if you can keep that smile on her face, you'll be a good husband. That's the idea. Now, how does that interpret? It's difficult for me. But I understand that there is a joy that a bride feels. And there's a joy that a groom feels. But the comparison here is that you and I are the bride of Christ. In the sense that there's someone there that is, and again, we can get into stereotypes, and I don't mean to be that, but I think that male and husbands, if nothing else, commend strength and stability and taking care and supplying the needs. I realize we live in a perfect generation now. That's why our marriages now last 1,000 years. Everything just works so well. But I think there was a day when that male influence denoted stability, somebody that's going to be there, if they had to sacrifice, and you know, the idea that people in years gone by worked 3 and 4 jobs to pay their bills. We've lost that avenue of masculinity. Now, I still think that's what males ought to be. I think they ought to be somebody who will do what is necessary to be done to care for their home, to care for their family, to provide for their needs, to have an upstanding name in a community. I think those things are good. You say, well, that only happens to rich people. See, that's the area of our day-to-day. We become Marxist. And it's only the rich people. It's the haves and the have-nots. I beg to differ with you. The greatest group of people in society today are the people that are moving from have-not to haves because they found a means to do that. They're facilitating upward movement. And the truth, you say, well, those people that are rich, they're just nasty, filthy, rich people. And, you know, why do you elect them to Congress? Because they're going to help you? The problem is not them. The problem is between your ears. The idea, you know, we're going to shut down the government. You'd realize it didn't affect any of them. They're millionaires. They've got enough money in their campaign funds to float for 2 or 3 years. You think it causes them to lie awake at night? Not until election year rolls around. And then they'll say anything they need to say to get your vote, because that's something they don't have. Anyway, I'm preaching. Forgive me for that. But the idea simply is an understanding in this sense that you and I are accepted in his beloved as his bride. He's to care for us. And I have to confess, not having the ability to understand all of that, I have been well cared for. I have been well cared for by my Savior. He has surprised me with things I wasn't expecting. He has overlooked my flaws and my faults. He has provided for me in ways that I feel sometimes like, I heard Dr. Lakin say years ago, I feel like I'm his pet. He was referring back then, they used to have what they called the teacher's pet. You know, that was the student that got all the, and he said, I feel sometimes like I'm God's pet. I know that feeling because my God is faithful. And so while I have difficulty in grasping the full meaning of that, I can grasp enough of it to understand that there is a blessing in that. There is an honor in that, being accepted in his beloved. And then next, we are baptized into his body. That's a spiritual baptism. And that spiritual baptism is not something that a preacher or a clergyman does. It's not something where you climb into a water or somebody pours water. It's not talking about water baptism. And you say, well, why? Because in Acts chapter 8, you have a perfect illustration of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he tells him how to get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This guy then says, now, what doth hinder me from being baptized? There's some water. And he said, you can if you believe with all your heart. In other words, belief in Christ always precedes water baptism. It does not save. It is a step of obedience beyond my salvation. And so we talked a little bit about what water baptism denotes. And we're not going to go through all that this morning again. But water baptism has a significance. We baptized some folks last week. It's always a joyous time to see someone get saved and then follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And one of the primary reasons for that is if it is nothing else, it's incredibly awkward and embarrassing. You know, I know you're the preacher. You're supposed to really talk it up and make it a spiritual, and angels float around and play harps. And, you know, you go under the water and you come up wet. Okay? And you go backwards in the water and there's one guy holding you up or down. I have the power of life and death. And you say, well, I could fight you. Listen, if you're under the water and I'm on top of the water, you can fight all you want. I have the upper hand. I got my hand right on. So what are we saying? You get wet. It's embarrassing. Well, what does that mean? If you're ever going to try to live for Jesus Christ, somebody's going to make fun of you. They're going to call you names. They're going to ridicule you. You're going to be embarrassed. If you've never been embarrassed as a Christian, you've never done anything for the Lord. I've known people sitting in restaurants reading their Bible and had somebody to pick up their Bible and throw it in the floor. I've known people that were sitting reading their Bible and someone asked them about what they were doing and they began to witness and they went and complained to the manager and the manager told them, you're going to have to leave. You say, what is that? That's embarrassing. And if you can't handle some embarrassment, you're not ever going to do anything for the Lord. Because the devil, how many of you know when you want to do right, evil's always present with you? The devil shows up every time. It is a difficult thing. Meaning what? Paul said, I die daily. Well, he didn't literally die and get shocked back to life. But I'll tell you what he did. Every day he had to put self aside and say, it doesn't matter what people think of me. It doesn't matter that I'm embarrassed. It doesn't matter that they ridicule me. That's one of the big points of getting in that tank up there. Because I've never yet had anybody baptized that came up looking better than they did when they went under. Most of the time we look like drowned rats. And I get to see their face when they come up, you know. What does it mean? It just means I'm willing to take a step and to be embarrassed thoroughly if need be, if it means the world will know that I love my Savior. Boy, you know what a strong point that is? Next time you're knocking on a door or somebody's about to cuss you out for being a Christian, just remember the time you were in the baptismal pool and say, you know, I got it then. It was all over with and went on through my life. This too shall pass. And so I'm just going to keep living and serving the Lord. So that idea of being baptized into his body. Next then, we are I'm shifting my papers in the wrong direction here. Here we're moving. All right. We are sanctified. We just talked about that. Yeah, I'm going the wrong way. Let me go the right way. This is working better now. Give me a second. Got that one? Got that one? Got that one? Here we are. Okay. The next one that we're going to deal with this morning, and this one I don't think we've actually dealt with as a specific, and that is we are saved. You say, wait a minute, that's where you began. Well, we began with the term. But the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are saved. Now, well, what does that mean? Does that mean it means all the above that we've listed, but it also means something else. It means we are saved. When we talk about people being saved, we're talking about being rescued, aren't we? Back in the day when steamship travel across the Atlantic was the means of transportation, and one of those vessels went down, you know how they always logged what happened? Saved and lost. Maybe the world was far more spiritual then, but they understand what it meant to be lost, and they understood what it meant to be saved in that nautical terminology. Years ago, my wife and I went to one of those Titanic things, and you go in and you pay your money, and they give you a ticket, and on that ticket, you find out who you are. And then you walk through all of those things and you see the bits and pieces and the broken stuff that have been brought up from down there. And you come around, and as you're exiting, there on the wall are the names of those that perished. And you find out then whether you lived or died. But even there, they're divided into saved and lost. They got a list of people that drowned, people that were never recovered. So what does it mean? To be saved, simply put, means to be rescued or have life restored. To be saved. We talk about firefighters, police officers, public servants that do a phenomenal job. One of the aspects of their job is to save people. We talk about in the military, some of these guys that jump out of helicopters to take care of wounded soldiers and medics in the field. You say, what are they in? They're interested in saving people. And in that application, the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, He saved me. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, truthfully, you and I do not know how close our sin was taking us to death and to eternity in hell. Did you ever consider this? The old drug addict trusts Christ as his Savior and things change, and he may never realize that that next hit would have been his last one. That next hit would have put him in hell forever. He may not recognize the value of the term saved now, but one day he will when he realizes. And that's not just for a drug addict. Listen, you don't know how close you were to that car wreck. You don't know how close you were to that accidental discharge of a handgun. You don't know how close you were to slipping and falling on the ice and breaking your neck because you landed on your... You have no idea what getting trusting Christ may have done for you in the physical realm. You were saved. But think about this in the spiritual realm too. Some of you have the ability. I took care of my granddaughter yesterday. I have 12, 13 of them. I don't remember how many I have now, but I took care of my granddaughter yesterday. Sometimes you sit around and you think about the goodness of God. And I have grandsons that have trusted Christ as their Savior. All of my grandchildren are raised in church, not here, but around the country where they're at. They're in church on Sunday mornings. My grandkids are learning, oh, how I love Jesus. They're learning all of those songs. You say, what? I'm thankful that I got saved from what could have been the inevitable result. Some of you know the other side of that. You got saved, but you didn't do much with it. You didn't grow. You didn't mature. You didn't take advantage. And some of you didn't get saved till very late in life. And there's a natural comes with that. And I'm sad for that. I wish that that part or that aspect of our life, but once the seed's sown, the seed is sown. And I'm glad God can give you grace to get through that. But I've sat with people that wept many a tear because they had a son or a daughter that never trusted Christ. I've had them say, I wish to God I'd gotten saved earlier. I wish I'd have quit my shenanigans and come to the Lord and learned how to live life so that I could. And then I've had some say, listen, I couldn't get to my kids, but I can reach my grandkids now. We've got some of you that bring your grandkids every Sunday morning. You say, why? Boy, aren't you glad God saved you so that you could save somebody else? Have a life that has meaning. I look at the world. I can't handle more than about 3 minutes of news. I can't handle it. You say, why? I think it's garbage. We're upset with the planet globally warming when it's 12 below zero. And then we're saying, well, it's inevitable. At some point, this is going to happen. You know what I'm worried about? I'm worried about somebody's soul that maybe this week is going to fall into hell and burn forever. And God can make a difference. We get all caught up in, let's make the world. I read an article the other day. If we implemented all of the things they're talking about with this global warming, okay, it would take, I think, the next 75 years to bring the temperature back 1 degree closer to where it's supposed to be. Let me help you with that. You're going to pay for it, and you're toast. You can't fix it. It won't be fixed. It won't be fixed in your lifetime. There's nothing you can do. You say, well, doesn't that bother you that we've polluted the planet? Listen, talk to Adam and Eve. They started this mess. You know, from the moment Adam and Eve stepped outside the boundaries of God's word and God's will, this planet was a doomed rock. I'm glad there's salvation, but it's not in fixing the rock. It's in going to a city where the streets are paved with gold. Going to a city that no one gets sick and no one dies. It's going to a place where there's no crime rate at all, zilch. It's going to a place where you don't have to worry about what happens to the globe. It's all is peace and joy and rest. You get saved. Aren't you glad you're saved? All right. Not only that, but you're indwelt by Christ and you dwell in Christ. It's reciprocal indwelling. Everybody has that little man or that little woman that lives inside. And he's always talking to you or she's always talking to you, especially when you've done something that you knew you shouldn't have done. They're there to remind you. Anybody else? My roses are red, violets are blue. I'm schizophrenic, and so am I. That's kind of the story. We've all got those little voices that plague us in our mind and in our head that tell us. They're the, you see, that's what you should have done, and look at what you've messed up. And the truth of the matter is that a lot of that is nothing more than learned behavior. And for a Christian, a lot of it comes from the Word of God. I'm glad this book gets on my nerves. Did you ever have this book speak to you? Listen, it would be humorous if it weren't so tragic in my own life. I have times when I blame the Lord. I say, God, listen, I can't. You got to help me. You're not helping me. I need this. I need to find this. And Lord, I'll look down and my finger's on the verse. And it's kind of like, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Enough said. Did you ever accuse the Lord of something he wasn't guilty of? Did you ever think he didn't love you when you found out he loved you more than you thought he did and was caring for you? That's kind of where we are in that. And there's an indwelling spirit that lets me know if I'll take the time to listen to it. It'd be all right. It'd be all right. I can get real worked up about the cares of life. Can you? I can. That's why I said I can't watch the news. You say, oh, I'm afraid they're going to blow it up. I have no concern at all that they're going to fix it. I really have no concern at all that they're going to fix it. My concern is they're going to push it over the edge and blow it up, which is not that bad a thing either. But, you know, I'd like to live my full, whatever is my days are allotted. Not because some weirdo said, what's this pin in this pineapple shaped thing? But the truth of the matter is, as we move along in this idea that as the Lord works on us, there is that voice from within that speaks comfort to the heart. If you've ever sat in a church service and had the Spirit of God speak to you, you know that. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. There have been times when I've wondered where God was, when I wondered why he didn't care, when I wondered why he had forsaken me and gone so far, far away, and then in the next moment realized he's right there where he always was. I just was preoccupied too much to notice that he was still there. And sometimes he speaks. And sometimes when he speaks, it is a comforting speech. Sometimes when he speaks, it gives us clarity. Sometimes when he speaks, it brings us back to the place where we need to be. I'm thankful that there is a reciprocal indwelling, that his spirit dwells in me and I dwell in Christ. I'm thankful when I pray, it's not just bouncing off the ceiling. The scripture says we know that he hears us. What a blessing. It doesn't mean he's going to answer everything yes, but we know that he hears us. And it's a wonderful thought to realize there is that reciprocal indwelling. I in him and he in me. Then lastly this morning, and we'll close out with this one, we are given eternal and everlasting life. Eternal and everlasting life. Those are kind of cliched thoughts with believers because we hear them so many times. We learn verses like John 3:16, and they have eternal life or everlasting life. And we read that through the Gospel of John, and all at once it just becomes a thought that it doesn't register somewhere. But the truth of the matter is, I'm speaking to you this morning, and if you've put your soul in the custodial care of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted him as your Savior, 26 million years from today, you'll still be alive and you'll still be being amazed at how good God is. I've got the scientists are out there, they're looking around, you know, they have their Hubble telescopes that do not take color pictures. And we've sent one now out there, out, it's gone outside of our solar system. Eureka, what a great thing. And you look at all that and they say, well, there's science, there's black holes here and there are dead stars and there are exploding stars. And why is all that? I think because God's one day stood just about where our planet is in nothingness and said, let there be. And that ripple is still going 6,000 years beyond that. I believe there are things coming into existence out there. And strangely enough, the scientists agree with me now. They tell me the universe is constantly expanding. Let there be. That means while we've talked Sunday school this morning, another gazillion, billion supernovas and stars and solar systems have come into being. You say, who's there? They're waiting on us. They're waiting on us. One of these days, you talk about space exploration. If you've ever been to the Creation Museum, I don't know if they still have it. Years ago, they had a little thing where they buzzed out. You'd see the planet, and then they would kind of like draw a page out. And, you know, now then, your solar system went from being this big to this big. And then they moved out. And each one was, 1,000 or 10,000 light years? I don't remember. Every time they'd move out, it would get smaller and smaller. And then before long, you could see all the stars in our solar system. And then before long, you could begin to make out the Milky Way galaxy. And then as they're talking, they're showing you, now you are so many light years away. And they keep moving back and moving back, using photographs from the Hubble, I suppose. And then they get all the way out there and they use that verse that God created the heavens and the earth and they start moving back in. I think there are 26 slides as you move back in, each one thousands or hundreds of light years, moving back in and moving back in and moving. And then finally you can see the planet. Job said, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So whatever it is, think about this. We've got everlasting, eternal life. And eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It is an eternal discovery of the good things of God, untainted by sin. Aren't you glad God kept sin confined here to the devil in this earth? Aren't you glad he's not going to let it taint his kingdom out there? Aren't you glad you and I are going to a place where the Garden of Eden looks like a 5 and 10 cent store back in the 30s compared to a Walmart today? We're going to bigger and better things. All right, take a break this morning.